Good morning, Restore. So happy midsummer. Man, we are moving along. I tell you, so summer is that first summer that you launch, and maybe it's just my own insecurities of, oh man, are we gonna all just like disappear? Like, is everybody just gonna go travel? And so one of the things that I've been just repeatedly grateful for, thankful for, encouraged by, is just all the different ways that God has continued to, not only do we not like just disappear, but we've actually grown and met new people and gotten to explore new relationships. And so it's something to be like, I think, really grateful for and thankful for. This morning in particular, we're going to be in the Psalms. So if you're just now joining us, we started a brand new series on faith. Okay, so here's what I mean by that. As a new church, and I shared this a little bit with y'all last week, so much of just like the chaos of launching, like you're just kind of, it's so quick, you're working all the time, you're just kind of back to back to back. I shared with y'all last week, like, you know, learn to drive a trailer, which I actually rear-ended myself with at one point. Like, you'll probably hear more about that story, like, but you're going quickly. And then as we kind of move into summer, we begin to think about, as I begin to move into summer, one of the questions I begin to really ask myself is like, what kind of church do we want to be? Like, who's our identity? When we go to Restore on Sunday mornings, when you guys interact with one another, when you have conversations with one another, like, who are we? And so as I began to really pray about that over the summer, one of the things that came to mind for me is like, I want us to be a church that lays this healthy foundation of faith. And so as we ask that question, like, what is faith? What we're going to do is actually explore the Psalms, because the Psalms help us really actually explore what faith is. Like, how it works, how it operates, like, how it carries us in these moments of, like, what that we need. So the entire Psalms, if you go from front to back, what's interesting about the Psalms is so many of the Psalms are these deeply raw, authentic moments in which the psalmist is sort of like pouring out their heart. Like, there's anguish, sometimes there's disillusionment, sometimes there's frustration with God. Like, there's some Psalms in there you're reading, you're like, how is this in my Bible? Like, did God not have an editor that like took this out? Like, there's Psalms where the psalmist will literally say, like, God, would you leave me alone so I can smile again? And you're like, who put that one in there? Like, as they were going through and adding those in. But as you get to the end of the Psalms, here's something that happens, something beautiful about what takes place in the Psalms. Is at the very end of the book, as you move towards the end of the Psalms, there's this stillness of soul. There's this sense of praise. There's this sense of awe. There's this sense of God is good. He is faithful. He's my deliverer. He's my foundation. And though like the waves of life are crashing over me, I have found something that keeps me still, that keeps me settled, that keeps me whole, that keeps me joyful, that keeps me connected. There's something about his presence through the Psalms. As you work your way through all of the disillusionment and all of the pain and all of the mistakes and all of the failures and all of the sins and all of the things that happen all throughout the Psalms, you arrive at this place towards the end where there's stillness, where there's peace, and where there is somewhere deep inside the soul this welling profound gratitude towards who God is and his faithfulness and his care. And so as we think of ourselves as a church, my prayer for us is that this becomes part of who we are. Through the chaos of life, through all that's been the last 2 years, through some of the weight and some of the grief that we're experiencing, through some of the disillusionment and the fear and the anger, through some of the things that just continue to kind of hang over our heads on the horizon, looming recessions, a war that's a violent world that continues to stay at war. my hope, my prayer is that we'll find some stillness of soul that's somewhere inside of our hearts as we work through all of that. We will actually encounter and know the face of God, and from there have some stillness, something that grabs us and says, God is good. He's got me. He has not failed me. He will not fail me. Though the storms of life are crashing over me, I'm going to be okay because he is faithful. And so that's my prayer. And I feel like, am I still on? I don't think I'm actually on. Am I on? Okay, I'm on. I just can't hear myself. So as we move through the Psalms, that's my prayer for us as a church. So one of the things about us like launching as a new church, one of the things that's very near to my own heart is being a pastor that knows who we are. Like us as a community, I want us to know one another deeply and profoundly. And one of the things that's been, so aware for me is just how much some of you have carried, particularly over the last couple of years, some of the losses that you've experienced, some of the hurt that you're struggling through. And so my prayer for us as a church is, I know I can't make your life easier. That's not my hope. That's not my prayer. But my prayer is that somehow in all of this, we'll find some real depth, some real hope, some real healing. And even in the midst of our anger, and even in the midst of our disillusionment, we'll have these moments where we can look at Jesus and say, he walks with me, and the joy I have as we tarry there would be this kind of faith, this kind of foundation for us as a church. So this morning we're going to be in a psalm that you've probably heard before because it's actually a relatively popular worship song. It's Psalms 103. It's this psalm in which the psalmist will stand before God and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, which right off the bat is kind of a unique line, because you're like, well, how can I bless God? Like, what do I have to offer him to where like my soul can bless him? And so as we go through the psalm this morning, what I want for us is to really look at the counterintuitive nature of this psalm. So it may not be readily apparent to us at first, but here's what happens through this psalm. The psalmist is going to very counterintuitively discover, where I thought God wasn't, turns out he actually is. Where I thought I'd run God off, turns out he's running to me. Where I thought I'd pushed him away, turns out he's like got a bigger, like arms bigger and wider than I could possibly have imagined. Everything in my life, the way that I thought God would relate to me, the way that I thought God would punish me, like the way that I thought God like looked at me, turns out it's like backwards. It's upside down. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Like, I don't deserve this. I'm not sure how this happened, but somehow, like, the more messed up I am, the more God pours his goodness out on me, and I don't expect that to work, but somehow this is how God is doing, like, working in my life. And so this morning, as we look at, like, what is grace? What is grace? What is faith? Understanding grace is the foundation to faith. And that's something that the psalmist gets here and kind of grabs a hold of. And so this morning, I want to challenge us to think of this psalm counterintuitively, because that's exactly what the psalmist does. He says, everything I thought God would do, the way that I thought God would operate, turns out it's the exact opposite, and it's far better and far more beautiful and far more graceful than I ever had pictured. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. There's this welling up of, wait a second, not even all the badness that I offer can contain the goodness that God keeps showering on me. And there's just kind of this moment, even through the psalms, where the psalmist is almost to the degree of like, what is happening? Like, how is he continuing to be so good to me? And so as we think of ourselves as being a church that lays this foundation of faith, I want us to begin to think of this as a little counterintuitively. Like, I want us to begin to show up in ways that feel like counterintuitive. Like, not the way that we're supposed to show up at church, and yet, if we'll show up in this kind of way and trust in this kind of way, what I think we'll begin to realize, what we'll begin to see, is that even in the moments where we think we're too needy, or too sinful, or too broken, or too insecure, are the moments in which God shows up and does beautiful things with our lives and with our church. And so as I read the psalm this morning, I want us to just dwell on this for just a minute as we explore his words of just the counterintuitive nature of what happens here. So starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was in me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And in its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let me pray for us real quickly and we'll get started. Well, Father, we love you, and we need you. Father, I want us to be a church of need. Like, I want us to be a church that needs you, that's aware of our own sinfulness and our own brokenness and our own, like, fallenness and our own need. Father, instead of letting that be a thing that, like, chases us off or makes us feel afraid to show up, Father, could we offer those things freely to you? Knowing that your steadfast love, your goodness, your grace is sufficient. You're faithful. You'll carry us through and make beauty out of our brokenness. Father, we need you. Would you show us how to love you? We don't always do that well. Would you show us how to love each other? We don't always do that well either. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. So this whole psalm starts off with this sort of declaration of bless the Lord, O my soul. If you recall last week, so many of the psalms end up in this space where the psalmist is sort of looking internally and almost speaks to themselves. Right? He's actually addressing his own soul here, by the way. Like, it's not like this is necessarily a song written for like a public worship. There's this sense of like, look inside of me, what has God done? And there's this welling up of appreciation for it. So this is, I think, helpful for us to remember when we think of, like, what is faith? What kind of faith do we want to have? How does faith work? One of the things that I think is helpful for us to remember is that so many of the Psalms, the psalmist will very often coach themselves. Okay, like they'll actually speak to themselves. And they do this very often. There are many psalms like the one last week. They do this very often when they're struggling to actually believe what they're writing down. Okay, like they do this when they're actually struggling, like, is God going to be slow to anger with me? Like, have I run him off for good? Like, has he given up on us as a people? Like, there are these moments in which the psalmist so many times throughout his psalm, throughout their psalms, he or she, whoever's writing it, struggles to believe the words that they're writing. Okay, so this is where I want us to begin to recognize like our profound sense of need. And I want to destigmatize, if you will, if you want to use that word, a weak faith. Okay, so let me like preface that a little bit. Let me walk us through what I mean by that. I don't want us to stay with weak faith, right? That's not what I want. I don't want us to be a church of like weak faith. But I want to destigmatize having weak faith, like having doubts, having insecurities, like having these moments of questioning, like, where are you, God? Are you good? Do you care? Have I run you off? So I haven't been a pastor very long, but I've been around long enough now to really be convinced that one of the worst types of loneliness is spiritual loneliness. And what that is this, what I would call spiritual loneliness is this moment of like, I don't know if I buy this, but I feel like I've got to show up and tell everybody else that I do. I'm not sure I believe this, but if I were to say that, I'm pretty sure I'd get run off. Or people would look down on that or condemn that or judge that in some kind of way. Spiritual loneliness can happen inside of our marriages, it can happen inside of our faith communities, like it can happen in all different kinds of ways. But one of the things that the Psalms actually teach us to is to not be afraid of some of that disillusionment, some of that weak faith. Now again, I don't want us to stay there. Like I want us to grow. Like I want, if at the end of like all this, the story that is Restore, the end of our lives, even in our harder, darker moments, we can go, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Like, that's what I want for us. I want us to get to that place. But here's the thing. We can't get to that place until we've actually kind of worked through some of the need, some of the disillusionment, some of the anger, some of the fear. That's how the Psalms work. So many of these Psalms are actually, and I know, like, we're not ancient Hebrew scholars, or at least I'm not. Maybe there's someone sitting out there that is, in which case we'll have you preach next week. Like most of us don't quite understand how like they're arguing with themselves, but so many of these psalms are written not from a place of certitude, but from a place of uncertainness. Like I know I've seen him be good in the past, like I know I've seen him do good things, but man, I've really also sinned deeply or sinned greatly, like I pushed him away or I failed in this kind of way or I'm suffering in this kind of way, and I don't see that. And so this is one of those psalms in particular where it actually, the psalmist is in many ways kind of wrestling with what he or she thought or had preconceived notions of who God is and how he relates to them. And then realizing, wait, there's something different here. And so there's this moment in which they speak to their soul, bless the Lord, oh my soul. There's this kind of welling up of, wait a second, I'm going to declare something even though I'm not 100% sure it's true. This is why I love worship so much. So as I coach our worship team, and again, I'm going to say some things, like let me preface it like before I say that, but like I want us to be hypocrites. Here's what I mean by that. When you worship on Sunday morning and you declare that God is good and that you're like you're going to be faithful to him and all, like none of us mean that 100%. Like you can't mean that 100%. I remember growing up, I had a worship leader, and I don't think he meant like to shame everybody. That's not like I don't think that was intentions. But I remember him saying one Sunday morning, he's like, "These are words you're speaking to God. If you don't mean them, don't say them." And you're like, "Well, I don't know. I lived the other 6 days of my life like I don't mean them. I might mean them now, maybe." And so one of the things that worship does, and again, like I don't want us to stay. When I say I want us to be hypocrites, what I mean by that is I want us to be okay with the fact that like we're gonna sing and there's gonna be insincere part of our hearts like, I don't know if I buy this. I don't know if I believe this. Definitely not feeling it right now. And one of the things that worship does, though, is it gives us this moment to actually, like, pull out of us the things that we're we want to be true about God. It pulls out of us the things that, like, you know, if I could have the kind of faith that I want, this is how it would look. This is how I would walk around. This is how I would sing. This is how I would praise him. This is how I would worship. I want this. I live 6 days of the week not quite sure if I want this, treating people like it's not true sometimes, like doing things that makes me feel like it's not true. And so one of the things that worship actually does is it actually can get us to engage with, like, the parts of our hearts that aren't quite there yet. And so this is why I say, like, I want us to be a church that destigmatizes having weak faith or struggling faith or doubt-filled faith. This is something that actually all throughout the Psalms we see them doing, is sort of wrestling with it and not letting go, like not admitting that they're not there, but then also not ignoring it either. And there's just sort of this honest engagement of, I think the only way to get to the place of bless the Lord, oh my soul, is to admit some of the anger and the frustration and the disillusionment that I'm feeling and I'm experiencing, some of the questions that I have. And so one of the beautiful things about this song is that you see him, like he or she began to really engage the soul, like intentionally and deliberately. So I have to do this very regularly. In my own spiritual life. So I think a lot of us think of faith a little bit like we do a thermostat. So like the thermostat is, you set it, right? You kind of figure out, like, what's my most comfortable temperature? And I live with two women now. I'm always gonna be way hotter. The thermostat's always like 8 degrees higher than I'd like it to be, and that's fine. But for us, like, we think of a thermostat as like, this is where I wanna set it. I want it to be comfortable, and then I kind of want it to, like, regulate my life, right? So that I don't quite ever get to a space where I'm, like, out of my comfort zone. I want it a perfect 67 degrees. That's not a joke. Now you know why I'm always hot. It's not their fault. It's actually mine. The issue's in me, not them. I'm not blaming the girls. I want it a perfect 67 degrees. And then I kind of want to set it and forget about it and kind of just move on with my life. And I think a lot of times faith, like, we feel like it's something similar to us. Like, I've got it now, and I want it to, like, keep me comfortable. Like, I want it to keep me in the range in which I feel good about myself and I feel good about my life and I feel good about God. One of the problems with that is that I actually think for us to foster, like, real healthy faith, like strong faith, the kind that keeps us settled and anchored in the love of God, requires us to be intentional about it. To actually look into our souls sometimes and be able to say, soul, like we talked about last week in Psalms 42, what is wrong? Like, soul, why are you so downcast? Why are you hurting so much? I know that God is good. I don't quite buy all of it yet. And I look around, sometimes I don't see it all yet. And yet I know deeper down inside my own soul, God is good and he's got me and he's going to create beauty even out of the spaces in my life where I don't think there could be any more beauty. So why this is important, and I'm happy to walk you through this if you have more questions about this, but there's this idea that God can't be around sin or around us because we're sinful and he's holy, right? There's this idea that God is a holy God and he can't be around sinful people. I want to challenge that a little bit. I actually think that's bad theology. And I'm happy to walk you through kind of where, I'm not going to do all of that this morning, but like all throughout scripture, when people sin, when people make mistakes, when people act outside of God's plan for them, the first thing that God does is show up, not withdraw. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. The first thing God does is show up and say, where are you? Cain kills Abel. The first thing that happens is God shows up and says, where's your brother? What's happened here? Something's broken. Right, you get all the way to the incarnation of God in flesh in Jesus. He's born of a sinful woman, raised by sinful parents and sinful people. And so if we're gonna really hold to the idea that Jesus is fully God, which at Restore, we do affirm this, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, some of this idea that God cannot be around sin, I wanna challenge this a little bit, because all throughout scripture, we don't see a God who runs from our sin or pushes us away in our sin. We actually see a God who draws close in our sin, who questions us in our sin. Like, not kind of questions of like, how dare you? What did you do? But these kinds of questions of like, what's happened here? What led you to this place? Right, that's how the whole story of the Garden of Eden, like there's this beautiful sense of grace that happens when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and God shows up and says, where are you? He knows where they are. It's not like he was like, huh, the kids have been really quiet lately. I wonder what they got into. Are they doing something I told them not to? Like, our daughter's now finally, she's about to be 3, and she's finally getting to the age where sometimes when she gets quiet, it means she's found her way onto the iPad, or like she's getting into chocolate. That's her big thing right now. She told me yesterday as she wanted to play with me, and she said, Papa, I will give you chocolate and some presents. And I was like, where are you? Okay. What kind of presents? Like, I really want to know. Like, you've intrigued me. Like, she's getting at this age where sometimes when she's mischievous, she knows how to, like, remain silent. That's not what happens here in the garden. When Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, God knows exactly what's happened. He knows exactly why Cain has killed his brother Abel. But he comes in this gentleness and says, what's going on here? What kind of darkness has led your heart to this space? And so much of us actually being able to lay like a solid foundation of faith as a church depends on us being okay with destigmatizing, if you will, like the places that we struggle, our weak faith, the places where we're angry with God, the places where we need to like then engage our soul and be just able to say like, soul, like what's going on here? Why are you so downcast? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so there's this intentional like fostering of faith that the psalmist starts with. It's not a thermostat where like we set it and then it keeps us comfortable. I think this is what happens so often when we do encounter difficulties and then we begin to feel like, wait, where was God? Where is God in all of this? Like, I set it to perfect 67. Like, why am I still uncomfortable here? I told God this is what I needed / wanted / this is how my life was supposed to go, and I'm seeing some deviation from that. Like, is the thermostat broken? And so I think part of what faith is, this journey, is being able to honestly and authentically engage our soul, talk to it, cultivate it, foster in it warmth. This is something I do regularly. I shared this morning in prayer time. Like a big part of my own just spiritual struggle is often resentment. Like I harbor resentments. Like I just hang on to them. I let them fester way longer than I want them to. Like way longer than it's healthier for me to. And so like it gets to the point where sometimes it gets so bad I start getting angry with God. Well, why did you let this person into my life? Or why did you let them act this way? Or like, you know, there's all of this like, what's wrong with all these people? Why don't you get them together? I promise I never think that about you guys. And so part of how I have to work through that is to be able to go, soul, wait a second. Why are you so upset? Bless the Lord, oh my soul, like he is good. I know I'm experiencing disappointments. I know I'm experiencing some disillusionment, but bless the Lord, oh my soul. I know you're faithful. I know I can't run you off. And I know the people that I'm frustrated with haven't run you off either. You love them just as much as you love me. Help me to see that. And so there's very often, like throughout my week, I have to kind of recheck, where is my heart? Like, where is my soul right now? What do I need to sort of realign it back to an awareness of God's goodness, an awareness of his grace, an awareness of his mercy, and of his compassion? And so many of the Psalms, you see this actually happen. So the next thing the psalmist says here is, the Lord is merciful, and we're going to skip around, by the way. I'm not going to go verse by verse because it's a long psalm, and you guys want to go have lunch eventually. But the next thing the psalmist says is, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He does not deal with us according to our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove his transgressions from us. Okay, so Paul will, thousands of years later, write a very famous line in one of his letters to the Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Here's the counterintuitive part of this psalm. Again, we're not going to go into all of the Hebrew, but when the psalmist starts talking about east and west, sunsets and sunrises, he's searching for like some almost extra-dimensional way to describe how far God has removed the things from his life that he is convinced God should be angry with him over and punitive with him over. How far God has dealt with the insecurities, the sins, the failures, the parts of me that are just broken. Like, I don't understand it all, but it's as far as the east is from the west. Like, there's this dimension to it. Like, you can't describe an actual distance there, but what he's trying to do, what he's trying to say in this moment is where I am most fallen, God is most present. Something's happening here. Where I am have most need, where I am most like uncertain of God's goodness to me, turns out that's actually the means in which God has been pouring his goodness out on me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I might have to work with myself to see it, to like wrestle with it. But bless the Lord, O my soul. Exactly where I thought God would leave me is exactly the place at which he's got me. And so this is the most counterintuitive part of the psalm. And I think a lot of us, and I want to challenge us a little bit this morning. Some of us have been a part of churches or religious or spiritual environments where the price of our acceptance, like the price of our admissions, was our righteousness. Right? Like it was like I had to show up in a certain way with a certain level of like spiritual competence, and that's where I ended up being accepted. And I've been a pastor long enough to know that so many of those environments have crushed some of y'all. The weight of that was too much. But yet over and over and over again, we expect the price of admissions into the presence of God to be our righteousness. But that's not what the psalmist is saying here. He says, you don't deal with us according to our sins. So far as he removes our transgressions as the east is from the west. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so no analogy is perfect, all right? Like, I admit that. But in a very real sense, like your admissions ticket into the presence of God, into like his goodness and his kingdom is your sin. Okay, like there's nuance to that. No analogy is perfect. But I can tell you what your admissions price isn't. It's not your righteousness. When you meet him someday, he's going to be like, so how good were you? Let's measure you against every other parent. Let's measure you against other spouses. Like, this is going to help me figure out like your place at my table. What's going to happen is our need is the thing that like opens our hearts to him. Our sin is like a doorway. Okay, so again, no analogy is perfect. I'm trying to help us wrestle with the nuances of the Hebrew in this psalm. But one of the ways that I thought about this week is I think a lot of times we think, like our sin is almost like a jungle, like a forest, an overrun, like dangerous, kind of, we're scared of it. We're not sure we want to go into it. But we know somewhere in that forest, and I watched, I don't know, maybe this is on my mind because I was on a plane recently with my daughter. We watched the one where they were exploring. I think it was the guy who plays Spider-Man, Tom Holland. I don't know, some adventure movie. But like they're like blazing this trail in this jungle. It's all dangerous. But somewhere hidden in that jungle is treasure, right? There's some kind of sense of beauty. I think our souls are very similar to this. Somewhere within our souls is who God created us to be, like us in our like true form. Not hindered by our own insecurities, our own pride, our own sin, our own addictions, like the real us. But there's a lot of jungle around. But the way to discover that soul of yours that's there is often through our need. And if we'll trust Jesus as our trail guide, right? If we'll trust him to move us through that, we'll find that he's got a beautiful destination for us. So this is why I say, like, I want us to be a church that needs your need. Okay, like I'm okay with saying we're a needy church. I don't know, maybe you guys be like, I love my pastor, but he's super needy, like high maintenance guy. I don't know, like I don't know what to say, but like really, like I want us to be a church that needs your need. Because this is something else the Psalms talks about often is God is near to the brokenhearted. God is near our need for him. And so in a very real sense, your need has the presence of God with it. It's near it. This is where we find God. I promise you this, we don't find God in all the amazing things you guys have done. Or like no one, so I haven't been pastor very long, but I'm really convinced I'll probably never hear this. I'm a winner and I want to be a church full of winners. Like, tell me where the winner church is. That's where I'm going. Like, I've just never heard that from someone. I think sometimes we say that without realizing that's what we're saying. But I want to be a church of need, because that's where the presence of God actually resides with each of us. That's where like his spirit is redeeming and restoring and healing and forgiving. And so in a very real sense, like when you know, one of the things I love about our church is how much the people in our church love our church, like how much you guys buy in and fight for one another and care for one another and serve one another. Like that's one of the things that makes this church so beautiful and like makes me so grateful for you guys. One of the things I've never heard from someone is, I'm really good and I'm super righteous. You need me. Like you need me somewhere. You need me leading something. Like that's, I don't hear that from us. Because I know like somewhere in our minds, we're really convinced that's not where life is. That's not where God's goodness resides. It's in our need. It's in our sin. It's in our hurt. It's in our brokenness. And again, these things, by the way, like I don't want us to stay here, but these things are where God's spirit is closest. That's what the psalmist says. You don't deal with us in the ways that we expect to. Your presence seems to be with us in these other kinds of ways. So in a very real sense, when we offer that need to one another, and I know it's counterintuitive, right? We often think, oh, the more needy I am, the more of a mess I am, and the more I'm going to annoy the people around me, and the more I'm going to... And in some weird, odd, counterintuitive way, if we want to be a church that builds a faith that's healthy, that leads to this joyful, bless the Lord, oh my soul kind of praise, it's going to start with us being able to present our need to one another. It's going to start with presenting the anger in our faith sometimes, the disillusionment, the addictions, the things that we struggle with. This is where the psalmist is actually landing with all of this psalm. And so as we close, this is where I want us to really realize that is as he finishes in verses 14 and 15, and again, some of this is kind of ancient, and I'll paraphrase this the best I can or best I know how, but he starts in verse 14, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place it knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Here's what the psalmist is saying. It sounds like we're nothing and we don't matter. But it's precisely in that moment when we meet our need and we depend on God that our dignity becomes realized. Luther wrote this, Martin Luther. "The height of human dignity," he wrote, "is to be in a place of open-handedness before God." Like, this is the height of dignity. This is, like, how you were created. And it's counterintuitive because we live in a world and we live in a culture where our value is defined by our success. It's hardwired into us in ways that we don't even realize it is. And yet what the psalmist is saying here is, like, this frailty that we have, this dust that we are, like little flowers, from everlasting to everlasting, this love is being poured onto us. And what he's saying is, you would expect this frailness to kind of lead us to the space of we don't matter anymore, but because of the everlasting love and glory and goodness of God, we get to participate in this with him now. And so in this odd sort of way, the psalmist winds up in this place of, I have profound need, and it has led me to my true dignity. It's led me to who I actually am before a God who everlasting to everlasting to everlasting has loved me and has cared for me and holds me. And so in a very really counterintuitive, odd kind of way, our sin and our brokenness, when we have that, when we present it, sometimes the more we've participated in it, the more there is God's goodness. And Paul will go on to say, so I don't want you to go on sinning. Like, I don't want you to go on making bad decisions just because God's graceful. That's not my purpose. And I know we like to jump to that conclusion very often when we think of when sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But I don't want you to take advantage of that. That's Paul's point too. He doesn't want you to take advantage of that, but that's not his main point. He's not issuing this as a warning. He's issuing this as a comfort. Where your sin is abounding, God's love is abounding even more. Like the two are correlated, but they're equal opposite reactions. The more of this there is, the more of this there is. And you want this. This is what brings you to this place that God says, you're mine and I care for you. The height of human dignity is to have need. And so that's what I want for us as a church, is to be able to, as we lay a foundation over the next couple of months, as we move into fall kickoff, I want us to be a church that has a profound sense of our need for the goodness of God, and we're not shy about it. We're not like, we don't need to brag about like, look how awful we are. That's not what I'm suggesting either. But I want us to be a people that knows the goodness of God because we know how much we need it. Let me pray for us as the worship comes up and we conclude our service for today. Well, Father, we love you. God, I admit that there are so many times I don't want to admit my need. Like, I want to be more proficient than I am. I want to be more sufficient than I am. I want to be less sinful than I am. I want to be more righteous than I am, and I can't. I just can't. Like, so many ways, grace, your grace is okay with my hypocrisy and okay with my, like, just unable, like, an inability to do this. To be the kind of spouse I want to be the kind of husband I want to be, the kind of pastor I want to be kind of person I want to be. And yet, where my weakness and my frailness abounds, your love for me has abounded even more. And so, Father, as a church, could we live into this? Could we be okay with the completely counterintuitive way that you relate to us, the ways that you love us? Father, not so that we stay there, not so we just stay and have little faith forever, but so that we could have the kind of faith that engages and isn't afraid of our weaknesses, but is excited by them because they're moments in which we get to see your goodness displayed all the more fully in our life. And in our marriages, and in our parenting, and in our church. So God, help us. Help us to be a church that needs you. We love you, Father. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.